We want to focus our attention and our time together this morning on the person of Jesus Christ. It's His birth that we're celebrating. We're being reminded of who He is, of His great love as He was born in a stable 2,000 years ago to be our Savior. And I want to focus our attention in the book of Isaiah and the 9th chapter. So why don't you turn there? Isaiah and the 9th chapter. I believe probably the greatest book in the New Testament is the book of Romans. We will be studying the book of Romans shortly together at Indian Hills. I believe probably the greatest book in the Old Testament is the book of Isaiah. He is without doubt the pinnacle of the prophets. Isaiah has much to say about Jesus Christ. The amazing thing about Isaiah is that he is talking about Christ some 700 years before Jesus Christ would be born. And yet many of those prophecies seem like they were written right during the time of the earthly life of Christ. In fact, we are familiar with many of Isaiah's prophecies because we read about them in the Gospels. And there they are being applied to Jesus Christ. At the birth of Christ, in anticipation of the birth of Christ, really, the angel quoted from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel meaning God with us. When the angel announced the coming birth of Christ, he used this verse from Isaiah, that the Virgin Mary would be the one that would give birth to the one who is really God with us. In the chapter preceding Isaiah 7, the 6th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah had a unique privilege of being given a glimpse of the glorious throne room of heaven itself. And in verse 1, he said, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" There Isaiah is given a glimpse of the glory of God himself in heaven. The amazing thing about Isaiah 6 is in the New Testament, the Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse 41 tells us that Isaiah really saw the glory of Jesus Christ when he wrote this. Just jot down John chapter 12, verse 41. Isaiah spoke when he saw his glory, the glory of Christ. Now, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 7, 14 about the virgin giving birth to the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. We're going to look in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that a son would be born, a child would be born. Isaiah did not grasp and understand that the glorious God of Isaiah 6 was none other than the baby who would be born of the virgin, none other than the child, the son who would be given, is that eternal, glorious God of Isaiah 6. But that is indeed the case. That's why Peter tells us that the prophets could not understand all that they wrote concerning Jesus Christ. Even we, now as we can look back and see the picture with its completion, stand in amazement and awe that the eternal God in whose presence the seraphim constantly cry, "Holy, holy, holy," would be the one born in the stable 2,000 years ago, would be the one that wicked men would take and nail to a cross. And all of that is part of the glorious plan of God to provide redemption for sinful men. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. As is true in Old Testament prophecy, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are seen together by the prophets. They saw Jesus Christ coming, lowly, suffering, rejected by men. And yet they saw him in all of his glory, ruling and reigning over an eternal kingdom. They were confused how this could be. That's the focal point of what Peter writes about, which I alluded to earlier. They saw the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ, and they didn't see how they could fit together. Now, you and I know that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came, born in a stable, to suffer and die. And he is coming again, the second time, to earth. And when he comes again, he'll come in glory to rule and reign over all his creation. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah talks about both the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And he talks about them right together because he did not understand that some 2,000 years would intervene between the coming of Christ to be born and the coming of Christ to reign. For example, in verse 2, we are told the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16, Jesus said that was fulfilled as he came into that region of Palestine, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, of verse 1, that region by Galilee. The very presence of God there brought light and insight and knowledge concerning the living God. Yet many of the rest of the verses in the chapter await the second coming of Christ for their fulfillment. Verse 6 becomes a focal point. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." This one that would be born, that would bring victory, that will bring joy and gladness and rejoicing to the nation, Israel, as the previous verses have alluded to. The one who will rule and reign in verse 7 over an eternal kingdom characterized by righteousness will come as a child. He will be the Son of God given among men, and upon him the government will rest. The government resting on his shoulders is the picture of it all centers in him and upon him. It is his responsibility. He will be the king over all the earth. He'll be the one responsible for ruling and reigning in the kingdom that God would establish. There are four names given to this child, to this son, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. They're in pairs. He is called first the Wonderful Counselor, second the Mighty God, third the Eternal Father, and fourth the Prince of Peace. The King James Bible has it arranged a little differently. They give the first name as Wonderful, the second name is Counselor, then the various pairs of names. There really be no difference in where you end up because he is Wonderful as well as Counselor. But it seems in the context here, it is a Wonderful Counselor that is the emphasis. These are not necessarily names by which he would be called, but they are given to him as titles that are descriptive of his character, that reveal something of his person, his nature, his being, They help us to know who is this child? Who is this son that has been given that he might rule and reign over all mankind? And as we look at his names, the names given him by God, we have insight into his character. We see something of the tremendous significance of the birth of this baby some 2,000 years ago at Bethlehem. Let's look at each of these names briefly, individually. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. The name Wonderful, the name that's used in the Old Testament of the miracles that God performed when he brought his people out of the land of Egypt. In Psalm chapter 78 and verse 12, the wonders that God performed in bringing his people out of Israel gives you some idea of the supernatural character that is implied in this name. Look back in Judges chapter 13. Jesus Christ often in the Old Testament manifested himself to Israel as the angel of the Lord. And there is such a revelation given in Judges chapter 13. This is in connection with the birth of Samson, who would be a ruler in Israel. And as the angel of the Lord announces to Manoah, would be the father of Samson, the coming birth of his son, verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" It is supernatural. It even goes beyond our comprehension and understanding. My name is Wonderful. And here we have it joined together with Wonderful Counselor. It designates something of the supernatural character of this counselor. He is unique and special. He is, in effect, a wonder of a counselor. He is God himself. Back in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah says he is a wonderful counselor, he is a supernatural counselor. He will be a ruler, a king who has all wisdom and all knowledge and all insight. Was a great blessing for the people of God to have a king rule, who ruled in wisdom, who ruled with insight and understanding. And this child that was to be born would be a supernatural counselor. He would have supernatural wisdom and insight and understanding. Look over in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 29. The last verse of the 28th chapter of Isaiah. "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." The counsel of the Lord is wonderful. It is supernatural. It goes beyond human insight and understanding. This child that would be born would be the one with the supernatural wisdom and insight and understanding. He would be the one who could rule in perfect righteousness because he has perfect understanding, perfect insight, perfect wisdom. And he is the one to whom you and I are privileged to go for understanding, to go for counsel, to go for insight, to go for help. Come to the New Testament, you see these kinds of characteristics applied to Christ. Book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans and the 11th chapter. You see an emphasis that God has wisdom and understanding that no man can grasp or plumb the depths of. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who could give advice to God? He is the one who has all knowledge, all wisdom, all understanding. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The absolute, unsearchable wisdom and knowledge of God. We come to him for understanding. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the book of Proverbs tells us. Since we come to him, come to know him, come to trust him, to seek from him all that we need, we find him totally sufficient, totally adequate. Now, keep this section in mind and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's power, God's wisdom is fully displayed in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. At the end of verse 2, he talks about coming to a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Romans 11:33 told us, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And Colossians tells me, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A child that was born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago is none other than the eternal God become man. He is the one who is the wonderful counselor, the supernatural counselor, the counselor who has all wisdom and knowledge and insight. I need to be reminded of that as a believer. I'm so prone and tempted, under pressure, in trial, in the face of difficulty, to turn and run to men. And I forget, I have the one who is the wonderful counselor. I can turn and seek from him all that I need, the help that I need, the insight that I need, the understanding that I need. He is the wonderful counselor. And I ask myself, why do I so quickly turn to men rather than to my God? I celebrate his birth. I rejoice that Christ was born. I've placed my faith in him, my hope for eternity. It's founded on his birth, his death, his resurrection. But how easily I forget the practical implications of that, that he is the wonderful counselor. He is the one to whom I turn. He is the one that is always adequate, that is always sufficient, and who is always there for whatever I need. Back to Isaiah chapter 9. As we've already seen, when you talk about this wonderful counselor, you are talking about the one who himself is supernatural. He is the wonderful counselor because he is, as the next name tells us, the mighty God. the Mighty God. His name will be called Mighty God. What a tremendous statement. What a clear declaration of the deity of this child that would be born. Is it any wonder that Isaiah could not put it all together? That here he could write that a child would be born, a son would be given, and his name is the Mighty God? How can the Mighty God be born of a human mother? Imagine the awe that would have been Isaiah's if he had grasped that the Mighty God was none other than the one that he glimpsed the vision of in Isaiah 6, whom the seraphim called holy, holy, holy. He is the Mighty God. In chapter 10, verse 21, good verse 20. Now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. And that child who is to be born would be the Mighty God. This has already been addressed in Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Amazing. 700 years before the birth of Christ, God is telling us through the prophet Isaiah, the baby to be born will be the Mighty God, the one to whom all must turn, the one in whom all must believe if they are to have forgiveness and cleansing and an eternal relationship with the living God. Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 1 in the New Testament. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A clear, definite declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now you know, when we talk about God, we are talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons who partake of the same essence and nature and being, so that these three persons comprise the one living and true God. Not three gods, but one God eternally existing in three persons, distinct yet identical in essence and nature and being. I do not grasp it. I do not understand it. But I know the truth of it because God has said it. And it does not intimidate me that I don't understand it. If I could understand and grasp all that there is to the Almighty God, He would have to be a finite God because I'm a finite being. I have limited capabilities of understanding and grasping. So the fact that certain truths of the Bible go beyond what I can comprehend just further emphasizes to me that I'm dealing with a God who is infinite, and I am a finite creature called to worship Him, to understand Him in light of His Word, but not ever through all eternity will I ever fully comprehend Him, because I will always be a finite created being. He will always be the infinite creating God. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word is Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He is the very expression and revelation of God. Our words speak. Our words make us known. And Jesus Christ is the one who has revealed the Father. Verse 14 of John 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1 goes on to tell us that all things were made by him, Jesus Christ. And without him was not anything made that has been made. He is the mighty God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the one in whom all things hold together. Colossians tells us he created everything and he holds it all together. Look over in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 8, quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, chapter 45, but here making clear that the reference is to none other than Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 8, but of the Son, he says, a child will be born, a son will be given. Of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is the mighty God. He will rule and reign eternally. That's the one born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Is it any wonder the Magi traveled that long, arduous journey, perhaps taking them months, to come and worship a baby? Why? Because that baby is the one who has been worshiped from eternity past. The one who was holy, holy, holy in Isaiah chapter 6. He's none other than the eternal God, the mighty God, born now as a human being. So that he is not only the mighty God, but he is the Son of Man. Come back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The next name is perhaps the most amazing to us who are believers in Jesus Christ, who know something of what the Bible says about the triunity of God, which we call the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing as three distinct persons comprising the one God. Because the next name for this child, this son, is the Eternal Father. Now we think of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, God the Father, and then God the Holy Spirit. Now this baby is called the Eternal Father. That does not mean that he is the same as God the Father, but he is the one who is eternally a father. In the Godhead, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They all partake of the same nature and being, and thus of the same attributes. One of the ways that you know that Christ is God and the Holy Spirit is God, as well as the Father is God, is you look at their attributes or characteristics. Their very nature or being reveals them as deity. One of the characteristics of God is he is a father to his people. So here we have the one who is eternally a father to his people. That's a characteristic of the one who is a son, as well as God the Father, as well as God the Holy Spirit. The focus here is on his relationship to those who are his. He is the everlasting Father, one who is eternally a father. This one who is coming to rule and reign is one who will rule with a rod of iron. You remember Psalm 2? When he rules and reigns, they say, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. He will rule with a rod of iron, and there will be no disobedience tolerated. But never lose sight of the fact, to his people, he is eternally a father. That one who will rule and reign sovereignly over all the earth is the one who is to me eternally a father. That I enjoy that unique relationship to him because he has redeemed me for himself. So as he rules and reigns, he will be eternally a father to his people. There is a warmth, a love, a compassion that is demonstrated there. Look in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah and the 63rd chapter. Verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained to me, toward me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel or Jacob does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. See what the prophet's saying? Even if Abraham didn't recognize us and acknowledge us as his descendants, as those who belong to him, if Jacob, the one who was given the name Israel, refused to own us, you, the mighty God, you're our Father, you're our Redeemer. He cannot fail to function toward us as a Father with compassion, with love, with nurture, with care. Psalm 103 verse 13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That's the picture in the Father. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He functions eternally as a father to those who are his. Now note this. There is no idea here of the universal fatherhood of God. He functions eternally as a father to those who fear him, who have come into a relationship of reverence and awe and respect by faith in him as their Redeemer and their Savior. The Bible tells us it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is nothing more awful, more frightening than the reality that men and women who do not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior will bear the full brunt of the wrath of God's rejection. There could be no greater contrast than how God will deal eternally with those who are His children and how He will deal eternally with those who are not His children. But the Messiah was born to be eternally a father to those who love him. Look in Micah chapter 5. Now you may want to use your index on Micah. That's acceptable on Christmas morning. Since I'm using an indexed Bible, I get there rather easily. Micah chapter 5 contains some great prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and his birth. Note verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's a striking statement. When they came and Herod wanted to know where would the Messiah be born, the Jews had no question. On the basis of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it will be Bethlehem. But note the one that would be born at Bethlehem, the one whose goings forth are from long ago. He didn't have his beginning at Bethlehem. His goings forth are from the days of eternity. Who else could that be but the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Everlasting Father, the one who is eternally a Father. He's the one who dwells in eternity. What was new, what the beginning for God at Bethlehem was, for the first time in all eternity, God was now also man. He had not forsaken his deity. He could not do that. One of the characteristics of God is eternality. But he had taken to his deity humanity. He is the one whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The book of Habakkuk. Now you've found Micah, the next step is easy. Then is Nahum, and then is the book Habakkuk. So just go from Micah through Nahum and you'll be at Habakkuk. Chapter 1. We were going to skip this, but I thought since you had found Micah, it would give you some confidence to have also been to Habakkuk. And when you see people today and they ask you what you did at church, you said, oh yes, I was in Micah and I was in Habakkuk. Chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? It's the characteristic of the one who is the everlasting Father. Jesus Christ, eternally a Father. The same kind of warmth, of compassion and love is seen in John chapter 10. We won't turn there now. But when Jesus talked about, I'm the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The shepherd, in his total concern, was compassion for the sheep. The care of the sheep. Little different analogy, but the same thought runs through it. This one who is eternally a Father. Do you really think of Jesus Christ in that personal, intimate way? No, easy for us, even as believers, to allow a sense or feeling of distance in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm one who believes in light of the Word of God that there ought never to be any lowering of the respect and awe that we demonstrate to Jesus Christ. But there is a warmth. For my earthly father, I always have been and still am obligated to respect him and revere him as my father. But that does not mean there is not a closeness, an intimacy that is there. He's always cared for me and loved me as a father. And so, Jesus Christ, I worship him as the eternal God. I bow before him as the mighty Redeemer. But I also realize that there is an intimacy there because he cares for me as a father. The love, the compassion that he has for me never ceases, never fails. He is the everlasting Father. That's his character. That's his being. It was yesterday, it is today, it will be tomorrow, and for all eternity. I rest secure and comfortable in that relationship, in his care. I should worry about what is going on in the world. I should have fears when the one who is my everlasting Father is caring for me. I know he has everything under control. And he has me in his care. Back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. There's one more name. He is the Prince of Peace. We're talking about the establishing of a kingdom in Isaiah chapter 9. A kingdom over which this child, this son, will rule and reign. The characteristic of that kingdom is peace. You hear much in the news today about peace. People trying to negotiate peace. People trying to enter into agreements that will secure peace. And I'm not against any of that. But I sift all of that through the Word of God and realize that there shall never be peace on the earth until the one who is the Prince of Peace comes and personally rules over all creation. He's called the Prince of Peace because he is the one who will bring peace. He is the one under whose rule peace will characterize all creation. Isaiah has already alluded to this. Back in Isaiah chapter 2, another great prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, His kingdom. Note verse 4 of Isaiah 2. "And He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." That's what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ personally and directly rules over this world. You will not need instruments of war any longer. You can destroy them. Now, I realize that this is a slogan used in connection, for example, with the United Nations. Problem is, you ought to read the book of Joel first. This will only happen when the Prince of Peace personally reigns on earth. You know what the book of Joel tells us? You better take your instruments of farming and turn them into instruments of warfare. Beat your plows into swords. People who like to take Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 and try to apply it today would do better to read the book of Joel chapter 3. That precedes Isaiah chapter 2. I'm not against negotiations. I'm not against men trying to resolve conflicts in this world. But I also realize you cannot have peace without the Prince of Peace. Any peace that we try to establish today is artificial, fleeting at best. When the Prince of Peace rules and reigns over the earth, then there will be peace. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. You see how encompassing this peace really is. Again, the chapter opens up with an emphasis on the coming of Christ. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he rules and reigns in righteousness." On down through verse 5. Note the peace. Verse 6, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." Mountain in the Old Testament is a symbol of a kingdom. "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy kingdom." Nowhere. Nowhere on the earth will people or animals be hurting or destroying one another. "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You see, when the Prince of Peace comes and rules, it will not only bring peace among mankind, but the curse will be lifted from the creation and the enmity between the animals of the world will be resolved. The enmity between man and animal will be resolved. So you can have this infant nursing baby playing where there is a terribly venomous snake. There's no danger. No problem. Why? There is peace. There is no hurting or destroying going on anywhere in any way. When the Prince of Peace rules, there is absolute peace, perfect peace throughout the creation. Now, the true peace that the Prince of Peace brings begins in the heart. That peace can be established today in the midst of a world that is still in turmoil and chaos. Look at a couple of verses in the New Testament as we draw to a close. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 27. This is the last night of Jesus Christ on earth. The betrayal will occur shortly, and he will be taken to execution in the morning. And he says in verse 27, the verse 26, he promises a helper, a comforter, The Holy Spirit, the one who will come and ultimately take up residence within the hearts of those who are his children. And he says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The Prince of Peace does not rule on the earth today. There is no peace in the world today. But the Prince of Peace gives peace to all who will come to him. In the midst of a troubled world, in the midst of trying circumstances and situations, Jesus Christ says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you." The world cannot give a heart that is not troubled. The world cannot give inner tranquility that gives calmness and peace even when everything around is going to pieces. But Jesus Christ gives that kind of peace. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, just jot it down. We're told that the peace of God, which goes beyond understanding, will stand guard at your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. What a privilege to know the Prince of Peace, to know peace on the inside. To have a peace that is not based upon relationships and circumstances, but a peace that is based upon a relationship with Jesus Christ. A peace that is unaffected by a world going to pieces. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 tells us very directly, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the basic peace that's needed in the world today. That's the basic peace needed by individuals today. We're celebrating the birth of the one who is the Prince of Peace. Do you have peace with God? The reason the Son of God is born at Bethlehem is because we are the enemies of God. We are sinners in rebellion against God. No matter how we try to dress ourselves up, no matter how we had to try to cover up our true character, God says, "I am the one who searches the heart and tries the mind. And I say the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." We are in rebellion against God. God says, "There is none who seeks after God, no, not one." To these rebellious sinners comes the one who is the Prince of Peace, so that by his death on the cross, he could pay the penalty for our sin, for our rebellion, for our transgressions. And God could offer to us the free gift of forgiveness, cleansing, and eternal life by believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. Certainly, when you look at who this one is that was born, his birth deserves celebration. Whether it was exactly on December 25th or not is irrelevant to me. It's as though perhaps you adopted a child into your family. You don't know the exact birth date. You pick a day, and that's the day you celebrate. What you're really celebrating is the fact that this child was born, and that's worth remembering. That's what I'm celebrating today, the birth of Jesus Christ. That's well worth remembering. That's well worth singing about. He's the one worthy of being honored. The question remains, do you really know him personally? Do you know him as the wonderful counselor, as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? You can know him intimately, you can know him personally. Not on the basis of what you do, but on the basis of what he has already done. He's come, he's been born, he died on a cross. And now we can be justified, declared righteous, by believing that He died for us personally. Have you accepted the free gift of eternal life, a personal relationship with this God who loved you so much? What better day to do it than the day we celebrate His birth? Let's pray together. Father, again, we lift our hearts and say, thank You for a Savior. Thank You for a Son. Your Son, born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, so that He might be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Lord, we don't understand or comprehend all the wonderful truth concerning Your person, Your character, but how privileged we are to have Your Word, to have the Spirit of God teach us and instruct us. We know enough to fall before You and worship Your Son, Jesus Christ, to acknowledge again our sinfulness, our guilt, our unworthiness. Fathers, we've gathered together on this Christmas morning. You know our hearts. I pray that You might search each one of us personally and individually. Lord, for those who are here who don't know the joy and the peace, the comfort and security of a personal relationship with You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that even now they might be willing to set aside their pride, their rebellion, their resistance, their dependence upon themselves. And Lord, accept from You the free gift of forgiveness and life by believing in Your Son. For those of us who have, Father, we lift our voices and say thank You. It's good for us to be reminded of who He is, of the relationship that we have with Him. Lord, may our lives evidence day by day that we are indeed living in a personal relationship with the One who is a wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We pray in His name. Amen.